Are indeed grateful for the concept that we are the abode for the Shekinah glory in this, the dominant dispensation, the church age. We now pause, Heavenly Father, to note the grace that sustains us as we continue to pursue truth for the execution of your plan in our lives. And we commemorate that grace through giving, doing so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. First off this morning, several passages in the Scripture. We'll note first Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. It is our custom in preparation for our study of the Scripture to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood and confession alone to God alone. 1 John 1:9 is very clear. It says, in the protasis of a third-class condition, if you confess your sins. And that leaves it up to your free will as to whether you will or not. But if you do, it then tells us in the apotheosis that God will forgive you of your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. This is modus operandi, it's standard operation procedure for the study of the Word of God, and your royal priesthood enables you to go directly to the throne of grace and prayer for confession alone to God alone. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again challenged by your Scripture. Again, we have the opportunity to make advance in the pursuit of your truth. We are aware that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, infinite things can be made perspicuous to us. And not only that, it can affect our behavior patterns, our character traits, our lifestyle, and all of this for the better. And as we become proficient in the spiritual skills, we are able to better execute your perfect plan as well as glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is to that end that we are praying this morning, that we would be motivated for concentration, we would be encouraged for the advance as we continue the objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in a review period now. We are going back into February, actually, and picking up a little while our study of the doctrine of fear. Fear will neutralize you in the plan of God. And as we were beginning to note, one of the basic problem-solving devices, beyond the first one beyond rebound and the filling of the Holy Spirit, is the concept of the faith rest technique. This is where you begin to use promises from Scripture in order to tranquilize the soul, a moment of tranquility, so that you might be able to concentrate on the Word of God that you know in order to resolve the problems that you face. All of us face problems on a day-by-day basis. We call them the exigencies of the day. And how we resolve them has to do with certain ramifications that would follow if they are improper. If you make poor decisions in problem-solving, you will limit your future options. Ramifications include having to deal with people who have been wronged, and therefore having to also deal with your own personal sins that are associated with the bad decisions. If, however, you can educate yourself into making decisions and solving problems from an inventory of ideas based on the Word of God, then these ramifications are minimized, you broaden your future options, and you become very successful in problem solving. The trick is to know the difference between human viewpoint problem solving and biblical problem solving. And one of the major, let's call it roadblocks to that objective, is fear. Fear neutralizes the Christian way of life. We have noted in our recent review that fear is a part of the emotional sin complex. Emotions cannot dictate policy to the soul. The Word of God must do this. Emotions are allowed to respond and appreciate good decision making. Therefore, we are noting several concepts and principles involved then with the doctrine of fear. And here's the point we left off on as we completed our study on Thursday evening. We were noting that believers who cannot control their emotions usually become enmeshed in several problems which stymie their spiritual growth. And therefore, they digress into either carnality or into reversionism. So please note that we're about to observe a few passages that emphasize the downside of emotion. There is an upside. Emotions are designed to respond to truth. Emotions are designed to appreciate truth. But emotions are not the source of thought. Emotions may only respond to thought, or they may react to circumstances. And therefore, emotions must be kept under control. And it is thought, the Word of God, that keeps emotions under control. Now remember, when we studied neurology, there's the reptilian brain, and then there's the mammalian brain and the cerebral cortex. And it has been pretty finally authenticated that emotions erupt from the mammalian complex of the brain, the mammalian area of the brain. And this emotion emanates from here, and it's where animals have emotion. And therefore, humans have emotion. They are animals, but they are an advanced species that has a cerebral cortex that has been pre-wired with Wernicke's area and Broca's area where language can be processed. And the animal can't process language, but he can emote. Now, we can emote, but we can process language. So the priority is learn how to think and then emote properly through appreciation and responses and so on. And when emotion takes control and thinking gets in the background, then you're all out of whack and your thought process is flawed very, very tremendously. So this is what stymies your spiritual growth when you get involved in emotion. Now let's note a few of these distractions. The first one is distraction from the Word of God, noted in Romans 16, 17 through 18. Emotion can distract you from your duty before God as far as learning His Word. Romans 16, verse 17 says, "Now I urge you, brethren." So Paul, again, is speaking to believers. There are no unbelievers in this passage. "Now I urge you, brethren, be alert for those who are causing dissensions and apostasies contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and turn away from them." You have to be alert, even in your own local church, for those who are distorting doctrine. They can cause dissensions and apostasies right here in our midst. And this is fine. This is the devil's world, and you are to expect that. It is your responsibility to learn the Word of God and use it wherever it is required, even in your own local church, to identify heresy, to identify those that are creating dissensions. And this can be very innocent, and the person doing so can be ignorant of what they're saying or doing. It doesn't change the fact they're wrong. And it's your job to figure out right and wrong and go with the right. But if you emote and go along with those who do, you're distracted from truth. And that's what it says here. Be alert for those who are causing dissensions and apostasies contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. You're to turn away from them. Now, does this mean get rid of unconditional love? No, but you are to turn away, not accepting what it is they are saying. You are to reject that. For such believers do not obey the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather they obey their own emotions. They serve themselves, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts. There's your stream of consciousness, your inventory of ideas. They deceive the hearts of those who are naive. So don't be naive. Learn the Word of God, and you can outfox the heretics. The second example is hindrance to spiritual growth. The first is a distraction to learning the Word of God. Now a hindrance to spiritual growth is found in 2 Corinthians 6:11. "O you Corinthians." That was quite a crowd, the Corinthians. I don't know where they get their ideas for the plot lines for the soap operas, but they probably study a lot of the writers study a lot in Corinthians. O you Corinthians, our mouth has been opened face to face with you. Paul is saying that he and other members of his troop have had live Bible classes in the Corinthian church. And he goes on to say, our hearts have been enlarged. In other words, through this teaching, many of us have experienced spiritual growth. Therefore, you have not been hindered by us. And his troop included himself, Apollos, and Timothy. They were the ones who taught in the Corinthian church. Now, if they're hindered then, they have not been hindered by these three men. He goes on to say, you have been hindered by your own emotions. And these people's emotions went everywhere from legalism to licentiousness. And by the way, when you get involved in either one of those, emotions can rule the show. When you become involved in legalism, the desire to rule everybody else's life but your own, and you have your own ideas of the way people ought to be conducting their lives, and you launch into crusades, and it's a very emotion-driven concept. I'm on a crusade to change everybody else to line up with my little list of do's and don'ts here. And you become very emotionally involved in that, and you even take to the streets before it's over. You can go back to the 60s for good examples on that. And then there's the other side, licentiousness. This is where the body dictates policy to the soul, and the body has all sorts of lurid ideas of what a good time is, and it's driven by emotion. So that's a hindrance to your spiritual growth, mainly because of the fact you're out of fellowship and you can't advance without the enabling power of the Spirit, which doesn't occur unless you confess your sins. So if you're sinning all the time, then you're not making any spiritual advance, and therefore you're neutralized in the angelic conflict. The third example is the blasphemy of idolatry. We'll note this in Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19. Philippians 3:18. Many carnal believers keep walking, concerning whom I have communicated to you many times, and now continue communicating, even though weeping, that they, these carnal believers, are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They're right here in this church. They have to be. It's impossible for all of you to be leading 100% Spirit-filled lives every minute of every day. We all fail. We all sin. And some of us get there and stay there a while. And then when you do, it becomes a problem in the sense that you're an enemy of the cross. Now, status quo, let's call it, of the person who has found himself to be an enemy of the cross? Verse 19, their destiny is destruction. You destroy yourself and many others around you if this thing is prolonged. The destiny is destruction. Their God is their emotion. They're driven by emotion. And their emotions are top priority. I want to feel good about this. I want to be justified for what I've done. I will malign you. I will project my problems upon you if necessary in order to justify my behavior. They're driven by emotion. Their fame is by means of dishonor. In other words, they become very popular person in the discussions around the church. Why? Not because they've done phenomenal things for the Lord, but because they've screwed up so badly everybody knows it. And they're the last one to find out. And therefore their fame is by means of dishonor. And they keep on thinking about earthly things. In other words, misplaced priorities. Now, there's a very good passage, I think, that shows misplaced priorities, and let's note it. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Here's a good example. It's easy to see and understand. Misplaced priorities. James 2, 1. My brethren. So who's James talking to here? He's talking to believers of his day in the first century. By the way, James is conceivably and possibly the oldest New Testament epistle. So we're looking at the first guy to write an epistle here, most likely. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And he's talking to believers in the churches. So there are people in churches showing favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in the good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or rather sit down here by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Now, I want to explain something to you. Whenever you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, at that moment you receive quite a number of imputations, but let's just note a few that are pertinent to this discussion. You become a member of the royal family of God. You have the indwelling of the Trinity, and with this you also are adopted into the heavenly polytuma. You have equal privilege and equal opportunity to make the advance by utilizing spiritual assets which all have been imputed. So we can put down spiritual assets here. Now that's just a few to note. Royal family of God. You have the indwelling of the Trinity. You have the equal privilege and equal opportunity, the spiritual assets. All of these things all add up to the fact that everyone is equal. Now, who may come through these doors here, for example? Let's get an idea of who might come through. You're going to have young and old. Now, the young may look on the old and draw priorities. Everyone is equal. There is no distinction in the body of Christ. We're all one in Christ Jesus. The baptism of the Holy Spirit ensures this. And therefore, the young cannot look on the old and castigate them in any way. And likewise, the old to the young. And we have a way of managing these things. Even the pastor is supposed to look upon the elderly of the congregation with great flexibility. Yield to the elderly, and you manage them in a very soft and respectful way. Even when they're wrong, the elderly must be respected. And the young need to understand that. If the pastor has to do it, you have to do it too. The young, therefore, must respect the older. The older must also cut slack to the young as they grow in grace. But they're all equal in Christ Jesus. There's no distinction between those in a social standing, whether you're master or slave, all one in Christ Jesus. Male or female, all one in Christ Jesus. And there's a racial distinction too. It's called the Jew and the Greek in the English translations. But anybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile. And therefore, this is a racial distinction. So it doesn't matter what race you are. Now, you all look Anglo-Saxon to me. But one of these days, someone not Anglo-Saxon may come in here. Are you going to draw priorities for or against that person because of a racial distinction? If you decide to do so, you are way out of line, according to the Scriptures. Why? Because we're all one in Christ Jesus. We are equal. Now, what about these other classifications? We've got one deal here where one guy is rich and has gold rings, and one guy is poor and he's got dirty clothes. Is there a distinction between these two people in a local church? There is no distinction. They are equal in privilege and in opportunity, and no one may draw distinctions. Not in here. This is the most evil thing I can imagine. The very idea repulses me. Everybody has to start somewhere. You don't know where these people have been and what they've been through. You can't make an advance unless it's through the Word of God. Nobody can get any better. Nobody can know prosperity. Nobody can make any advance. Nobody can elevate themselves in a process of thinking unless they get the Word of God in their souls and they start out equal, all equal. Therefore, the rich and the poor are indistinguishable in a local congregation. And it doesn't, There's also, you'll note here, this guy's got fancy clothes. He's got gold rings. This guy's got dirty clothes. Does it matter that this guy shops at Neiman Marcus and this guy goes to Marshall's? Or, worse, Goodwill? Does it matter? No, because they're all equal and there is no distinction. That's what we see here, and it is the blasphemy of idolatry is what we've got going on here. Many carnal believers keep walking, concerning whom I have communicated to you many times, and now continue communicating, even though weeping, says Paul. I'm so frustrated with you people, you're so stupid, he says, I'm just about to break down and cry. That they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose destiny is destruction, whose God is their emotion, whose fame is by means of dishonor, who keep on thinking about earthly things, misplaced priorities. And here we have it in James 2. Here's an example for you. James 2, 1 again. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly, that's the local church, with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over yonder by the back wall, peer through the window if necessary, or you can come sit here by my stool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? What's your motive? Listen, my beloved brethren. See, we are beloved. Even when you're involved in this, you're beloved. Why? Here's another thing, plus R. Everybody has plus R. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Get this, guys. People who can't buy coffee, people who have squat, are going to rule nations in the millennium. That's heirs of the kingdom. That has nothing to do with eternal life. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has nothing whatsoever to do with heaven. It has to do with your inheritance. An inheritance is based on execution and fulfillment of the plan of God in the church age. That's who gets to rule nations in the millennium. And when it says here, heirs, who gets to be an heir of the kingdom? Whoever completes the plan. And here, poor guy gets a shot at it. Why? Because equal. He's equal. He has equal privilege and equal opportunity. It has nothing whatsoever to do with anything worldly, this advance. It's all in your brain and in your soul. It's what you understand. It's what you know. It's what you're willing to execute in your daily life. And if you're not into that, you don't belong here. You need to leave. Now, the door's that way, by the way, if you forgot how you came in here. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Who love him? All are believers. All have equal privilege and equal opportunity. But who is it that winds up being an heir of the kingdom? Those who love God. That is gate 7. Personal love for God, unconditional love for your fellow man. And what does that tandem do for us? It sets up the royal law, which we're about to see. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Poor people don't do this. You know why? They can't afford a lawyer. You can abuse them all day long and they're not going to sue you. They can't afford to sue you. But a rich man will. He'll sue you all day long. By the way, believers do not sue each other. But that's another story. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? The poor are out there, excuse me, the rich guys are out there everywhere, and the rich guys in this country are blaspheming the name Christian. You know who they are? They're the people I've been telling you about since July of 1990. These low-life, despicable, scum-sucking politicians. Bottom feeders. All of them. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, which says, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you are doing the right thing in a right way. And if you're not doing this, you're doing the wrong thing in a wrong way. Verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin. That's the blasphemy of idolatry. Showing distinctions among believers in a local church. For example, get this. You think you know what your spiritual gift is. Don't raise your hand to tell me. But you think you know what your spiritual gift is. And then you think you're functioning in that and happy about it. Fine. And then you look around to see if other people are functioning in the same fashion you are. And you begin to malign them because they're not doing what you're doing. Well, they have a different spiritual gift. And some people will even identify a person doing something differently than they and say, that person is A, B, C, or D in their blasphemy of them. Why? That person's functioning under their spiritual gift, but you don't recognize it as a spiritual gift. You just recognize it as something different from you. And what you don't understand, you castigate. Next is inability to think under pressure. Job 16:13. By the way, I've been accused lately of being negative. I want to try and live up to that reputation. His arrows surround me. That's outside adversity from some adversary. His arrows surround me. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open. That's, as we've studied in the past, kidneys makes reference to the emotion, and it shows panic under pressure through emotional revolt of the soul. Now, uncontrolled emotions, then, can lead the believer into a wide variety of mental, verbal, and overt sins. Here are some mental sins. Anger is probably one of the worst because it precipitates so many others. If you do not deal with anger, and we've studied the passage in Ephesians 4, that if you don't deal with anger before the sun goes down, which means by the end of the day, then that unresolved anger will develop into bitterness. And bitterness is much like smoldering embers in the soul. Now, you can let embers cool down, and they'll have a very deceitful gray film over them. And you'll think that they're cool. And you reach your hand into the fireplace to sort of shuffle around in there amongst those coals, and you think they're dead coals because they have this gray film over them. And you are going to burn your hand like you can't believe because just under the surface is a smoldering ember. And what does it take to make that ember come alive? You need to breathe a little air on it. You need to pour a little air or fuel of some kind in there and it'll billow up. And what is it that provides the fuel for these smoldering embers of bitterness? It's something that triggers anger again. That person, that situation, that system, that authority figure, whatever it is, just to have that person or situation reappear in your life flares anger, breathes fuel into the smoldering embers of bitterness, and then you move forward in other areas of emotional sinning. For example, you become vindictive. Jealousy could very easily be involved.
If you don't resolve the bitterness, you will become implacable. You will never forgive the person. There is guilt associated with all of this because eventually you realize you're out of line and guilt comes up, but then follows, and also the self-pity because you claimed you've been wronged. There are also verbal sins that are involved if you don't deal with these mental sins. Malice, slander, vituperation, maligning, judging, and worst of all, duplicity and deceit. And then you move into overt sins such as revenge tactics, violence, vengeance, battery, even murder. And some of these problems are addressed in James again. This time, James 4, we'll note verses 1 and 2. James asks this question, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? What starts all of this? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Whoa. The word pleasures is the Greek noun hedone. H-E-D-O-N-E. Hedone. And it's translated pleasure, and that's fine, but it actually means the gratification of the lust pattern. We all have lust patterns because we all have daddies. Some of you think someone doesn't have a daddy, but they really do. There are names for those, but we won't get into that today. Everybody has a daddy, and that means that you inherited from him a sinful nature. It's programmed in the DNA of every cell in your cell structure, in your body. And therefore, that has strengths, which is human good and evil, a weakness, which is personal sin, and there are trends of lasciviousness or asceticism. And the sin nature functions constantly in these varied areas, and constantly seeking to gain control of the soul so it can function in these varied areas. And once it does, you're out of fellowship, you're in a status quo carnality, and functioning under one of these lust patterns. And the lust pattern is what knocks on the door of the soul and says, hey, I've got an idea. Remember how we used to do this? Remember how much fun we had? Let's do that again, just one more time for old time's sake. And you say, well, okay. And you do this. And you're out of fellowship and you're involved in some sin pattern. And when you gratify the lust pattern, the end result is pleasure. And that's hedone, the end result of submitting to the desires of the sinful nature. Now, James continues this analysis by identifying the culprit of this assault, the agents provocateurs of the sinful nature, namely the lust pattern. James 4:2, your lust, epithumia. Epithumeo is the verb here. I give you the verb form. E-P-I-T-H-U-M-E-O. Epithumeo is the verb form, and it means the lust pattern. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Now, the worst thing it appears that can happen is when the lust pattern flares and you want something done in order to assuage it, and you can't get it done. And one of the things it can lead to is murder. Well, that leads us to a possible discussion of relationships between men and women. It seems that men can be jealous of other men who somehow come in contact with their wives, and wives get jealous of other women who somehow come in contact with their husbands. And jealousy flares, and the jealousy says, I must be the one who is the target of all of Fred's affection. And I'm not going to have Susie Q marching around here flirting like she's doing. So she gets jealous. And then jealousy has to be assuaged in some way. And she wants to get rid of this woman. But Fred thinks it's just fine. And so all of these things flare up here. The bitterness, the vindictiveness, gets implacable about it, gets very distrustful, very distrustful. Hardly anybody can come in the room any longer now without her being jealous because Fred is going to be attracted to her. And so then she begins to malign the Susie Q woman. Vituperations emerge, begins to gossip and malign her. A lot of malice, judging. And all of these things eventually can move around toward overt sins where revenge tactics emerge. And finally, if you don't check this, you see in the newspaper all the time, Maureen killed Susie. You lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so what you do is start a Donnybrook. You fight and quarrel. And this is about believers. So you think you're so high and mighty because you've accepted Christ as Savior. I challenge you to go back and read James chapter 2, verse 1. Don't get hoity-toity because you're royal family. Royalty has to act like aristocracy, and the only way to learn how spiritual aristocracy is to behave itself is to learn the Word of God. You can't continue to act like you were in unbelief. That is not an aristocratic approach to life. You're a spiritual aristocracy, and there's certain things that you do and don't do, certain things you tolerate and don't tolerate, and you don't get involved in emotional sinning. That's one of the things an aristocrat doesn't do. And if you want to get a study on this, you need to go back to Edwardian and Victorian England and watch those kind of movies. Nothing could happen to these people that would cause them to keep from being the boy on the burning deck. They had a stiff upper lip no matter what. You could call them everything in the book, they never flinched. Worst thing that could happen to you, never got the Brits in their heyday to show any emotion. They oriented and adjusted on the spot. Aristocracy. So we have nouveau aristocracy in the Christian way of life today. People are royalty, and they believe that gives them some kind of priority to judge others. And it doesn't. Aristocracy ignores these things. And does everything possible to pull everybody up to their level, if it's possible. And you need to study the Royal Family Honor Code again, some of you. You need to crack open to Romans 12 in your spare time and read through the Honor Code again. So there are two categories of emotion that can be inventoried. There's normal emotion. Emotion of the soul responds to truth. It responds to the Word of God, establishment. There are virtues and values based on biblical truths. You do not want to become involved in the current trend toward establishing values. You need to ask the question, on what foundation are these values drawn? There are plenty of values out there today that are horrific, satanic, and evil. And they're not good ideas. Alternate lifestyles, for example, that's a value. Not to judge alternate sexual behavior patterns. There's always euphemistic phrases for this. I've got words I can put on this, but it's Sunday. But this is a value that has been established. You are evil if you express disagreement with certain behavior patterns. You're not being inclusive. Therefore, you are rendered to a position of, a chicken. Do chickens draw conclusions about things that go on around them? I think not. I think birds are the dumbest things going, except for maybe iguanas. They have no idea. And you have to be reduced to the mentality of a chicken, not to be able to look around you and say, I don't agree with that. That's not a part of my values. And I choose to express that without being criticized. So there are certain values, but your normal emotion must respond to virtues and values that are founded in absolute biblical truth. Normal emotion is submissive to the authority of thought circulating in your heart, your stream of consciousness. That's normal, submissive emotion. Emotion submits to the stream of consciousness. It is the right woman of the soul. Emotion responds to thought. Abnormal emotion, well, these are associated with the sinful nature. They react to man and circumstances from the motivation of the lust pattern. And therefore, the arrogance complex is involved as well. All of this results in vengeance and holding grudges with regard to man. fear and cowardice with regard to circumstances, and that's abnormal emotion. Thus, the inventory of emotions can reveal a double inventory. Number one, those that respond to and are subordinate toward the Word of God by means of authority orientation. If you're not authority oriented, you can't grow in grace. Why? God is the ruler of this universe, and He has chosen to communicate to us through the Scriptures. The Scriptures are replete with imperative moods. Some are imperatives of prohibition. Some are positive mandates. Some say, you shall do this. Others say, you shall not do that. Are you oriented to authority? You say, well, I'll go with those that I agree with. But those I don't agree with, I'll just say, well, that's your interpretation. Don't you love that one? I do. I think that is shows so much vacuousness of thought, it makes me want to puke. When you give someone, you can exegete a passage to all the nuances that are there in the language, and you can come up with a very precise English translation from the original, and it will be very clear in what it's saying. And a person will say, well, that's just your own interpretation. No, it's not. Can you read? Read what the corrected translation says. Are you so dumb and stupid and removed from reality? Has your cerebral cortex been somehow unplugged? Can you not formulate in your Wernicke's area and Broca's area language? Can you not draw conclusions from words? Can you not therefore understand what is clear and precise and then act on it? Or does it just simply not agree with your norms and standards and you don't intend to alter your behavior pattern? Not now, not ever. So you come up with this hackneyed excuse, that's your own interpretation. It is the Word of God. And you just don't want to go by it because you're not authority oriented. Then there is another inventory. Those that react to outside adversities and seize control over the soul, and therefore it neutralizes their doctrinal inventory, whatever it happens to be. Now the next paragraph has to do with principles of fear and panic. What are some of these principles? Well, you need to know that the difference between fear and courage is the ability to think under pressure. You know, you can take an arrogant person with no ability to think under pressure, and they get real cocky and appear to prosperity. But put them under pressure, arrogance turns immediately to cowardice. You find this in bars. The coward cannot think under pressure, while the man of courage is capable of complete concentration under pressure. The Brits of Victorian England. Oh, get the movie Zulu. There's a good example for you. The coward cannot think under pressure, while the man of courage is capable of complete concentration under pressure. The Brits in the movie Zulu in the Zulu Wars. Get that. You can even buy it for $5 now, I think. Concentration, therefore, is necessary for the inculcation of doctrine under the priesthood function of Bible study. See, that's where you are able to get these mandates under control. You concentrate. It's necessary for you to concentrate in order to inculcate these ideas. Therefore, your priesthood is required for this. You must be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you must concentrate. However, concentration is equally important for courage, thought, decision, and action when you're under pressure. So you can't always be in Bible study. So here's the local church here, and you come in here and you concentrate. And that's the intake. Well, when you leave here, there's no more intake. You've got an inventory of ideas that you can function on when you go out through the swinging doors. You go out here, and this is the devil's world. And out here, it's all application. And what are you going to do out here under application? You have outside adversities that bombard your soul, and now you've got to defend yourself. And you have to concentrate in order to do that. You concentrate on the inventory. Here you feed the inventory, here you use the inventory. So there is intake, and then there is application. And when you leave here, it's application. You say, well, I don't have anything to apply. Well, no. That's the saddest, that's the damnable misery of it all. You don't have anything to apply. A normal reaction to sudden disaster can be fear and panic so that the believer is momentarily neutralized. Fear and panic neutralizes you. And this can happen to any of us. I mean, we can walk out the door here and find, what? An Arab combat unit out there. They found a school they're going to terrorize and burn. And we walk out the door, fear and panic, for what? 5-10 seconds? Then we have to organize. We have to realize what we're going to do here. So there's normal reactions to sudden disaster, and it can be fear and panic. And so you're momentarily neutralized. Because of this, we have lately observed quite a number of promises imploring biblical heroes to not entertain prolonged fear and panic. If you're going to be a hero in the battle, you can't entertain fear and panic very long. And every believer, therefore, must be prepared with promises that can help him instantly orient to the circumstances of life. For example, Psalm 56:3. David says, "When I am afraid." So David was afraid from time to time, was he? Says it here. "When I am afraid," what was his problem-solving device? "I will put my trust in you." That's faith rest drill. I just turn it over to you, Lord. You'll have to take care of it. There's some things you can't control, so you have to faith rest it. "In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid." And then he asked a very important question, and the answer is nobody. "What can man do to me?" Nothing. Nobody can do anything to David, not as long as he trusts in the Lord. That's a promise in the Scriptures, and you may claim it. David did, and you're no better than David. There are numerous biblical commands against fear and panic. Let's take the message of Moses in Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 and 8. And he's talking here. Remember, this is the commencement address to the graduating class of the Sinai Seminary, the Sinai Military Academy. And he is addressing the second generation. First generation's all dead now. Died the sin unto death in the Hornada. And the second generation of these Jews are now ready to go take the land under Joshua. And he is giving them the benediction here. "Be strong and courageous." Where have you heard that? Right out of Joshua chapter 1. Be strong and courageous. That strong there has to do with confidence. Confidence in the Word of God. That's the only place you can get confidence for pressure situations. "Be confident and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them." Well, who are the them here? The Canaanites and their Hamitic first cousins. "Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you." Now, can you imagine a point man any better than that? The Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. Now, there's a promise, and you can claim that. He is with you. He's riding point. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. What is your job? Be confident and courageous. Verse 8, "The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you." There's the phrase that indicates he's riding point. "He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Therefore, you are not to fear. You are not to be dismayed." These are promises because it says that God is there, and it also tells you you don't have to do something. You do not have to be afraid. Why? Because God is with you. What are you to do? You're to be confident and courageous. These two verses, therefore, should remind you of the following in Joshua chapter 1, verses 5 and 9. Joshua 1, 5. "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not forsake you. I will not fail you." And then in verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be confident and courageous. Do not fear to the point of panic, nor allow dismay to destroy your courage. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And Isaiah 41:10 is a very popular promise. Many people know this one by heart. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Claim that promise if you're ever afraid. The mandate is, "Do not fear, for I am with you." The same thing that was told to Joshua, same thing Moses told the second generation. Do not fear, I am with you. God is with you. Do not anxiously look about you. See, in fear, you look around for the danger. It's there somewhere. And what does that mean? Your fear has advanced to dread. You know that the hammer's going to come down. You just don't know when. But it's coming. And I'm afraid of it. Don't do that. For I am your God. I will strengthen you. See, there's the Word of God circulating in your soul. I will help you. There's His control of history. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You have a wall of fire. The solution to the peer panic duo is found then in the faith rest drill. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 5. Your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but rather on the power of God. Word God says that He will protect you and be with you, then you need to count on that and forget the wisdom of men. Your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men. A good example today is that everyone's faith rests on the wisdom of politicians, what they can give them. Can I get signed up for a check somewhere? Their faith is in politicians to pass some kind of law that will give them some form of security that they have dreamed up in their minds. There is no security outside of the security of your eternal future. Nothing else is secure. Your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but rather on the power of God. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We, believers, walk by faith and not by sight. No matter what you see, what matters is that you don't see. You must have faith in the unseen as over against that you see. And you know you've arrived. Listen to this. When doctrine is greater for you, which is unseen, the doctrine in your soul is greater, more important, stronger for you than the reality you face, then you have arrived at Santa Fe. When the reality you face is greater and stronger and bigger and meaner and dirtier and ornerier than the Word of God in your soul, then you've deviated from the wheel track of righteousness and you're afraid. Exodus 14, 13, and 14. Here's what Moses said to the people. Do not fear. Here's that first generation. You talk about a bunch of losers. That was the first generation. They simply could not stay with the plan of God. They had no continuing faith. And therefore, they were there on the shores of Little Bitter Lake. They had water to the one side, mountains to another, and here comes Pharaoh's army. And Moses said, do not fear. Stand fast and watch the deliverance of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians, which you see today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep quiet. Quit your whining and watch the Lord deliver you here today. And indeed He did, and you know the story. We studied it in detail. Now next session we'll note principles of application from some of the things we've noted, and we'll begin that at 1:45.